The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Trust we're in a better mood this Sunday than last, right? So if you're newer to Coram Deo, my name's Chris. I serve on staff as a church planning resident. If you're wondering what that is, well, myself and about 100 of those from Coram Deo and outside the church, the beginning of next year, are going to be planting a church in Bellevue. Why are we doing this? Well, we believe that the mission of God goes forward through planting churches. And so as we're going to see in our study in the book of Acts, God builds his church through the proclamation of the gospel. And as the gospel is proclaimed and disciples are made, churches are made, and then churches plant churches. And so that's what we have given our lives to. That's what we believe is true. And so that's why we are planting a church. And one of the things that if you are new here, and maybe you don't know Christ, maybe you don't profess faith, you're newer to church, you're curious, someone brought you here, maybe drug you here or bribed you to come with the promise of a good meal afterwards, I don't know. But if you're here and, you know, this Jesus thing, this church thing is kind of odd to you, you really doubt any of it, I hope that you've already experienced the fact that, one, we really do believe that Jesus is resurrected and reigning. But the other thing is, I hope you have found that this is a community, and we'll find that this is a community that wants to be a safe place for questions and skepticism. And so please ask your questions, wrestle with your doubts. You're in a safe community, you're in a safe place, and so we would love nothing more than to meet you and to talk with you and learn your story and just tell you about the Jesus that we serve. And so if you were with us last week, we started a new series in the book of Acts, and we talked about the two realities that sort of set the whole trajectory of the book, the two realities that really define our reality, and that is that Christ is resurrected and that the Spirit has been given. Because here's the thing, if Jesus is not truly resurrected, then we should all just pack it up and go home right now. Like, what we're doing here makes no sense. And this is kickoff weekend for the NFL too, so it'd make more sense just to go and get our tailgate started early. Because here is the thing. The essence of being a Christian is not just being a nice person, being unjudgmental, and being a good neighbor. I'm sure many of you saw the sort of viral video that BuzzFeed put out, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, where it was, I'm a Christian, but I'm not. And so there was a group of young Christians that were saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not judgmental, or I'm not like all those other mean Christians. But, you know, you can make fun of all those things, and it's obviously there's kind of more of a liberal agenda going on. But there was something that they said that I think is especially telling. As towards the end of the video, someone said, it's all about just being a good neighbor and being a nice person and being not judgmental. Like, that was kind of what they boiled Christianity down to. And for us that are a little bit on the more conservative end, we can look at that and we can criticize it. It's kind of low-hanging fruit. We do the same thing. We reduce the essence of being a Christian to, man, I love America. I vote a certain way. I'm a good citizen. I work hard. I'm pro-family. I'm pro-life. I don't lie. I don't cheat on my taxes. I come to church on Sunday. I give my tax-deductible contribution to the church. So we reduce it to all of these good actions and deeds, both liberal and conservative. But the truth is, none of that requires the resurrection. We could do that whether Jesus came to this earth or not. Secular social scientists look at that and go, yeah, those are good things. Atheists, those who don't even believe in God, can go, yeah, those are good things. Maybe not going to church, but the other things. So there is no need for the resurrection if all being a Christian is just being a good neighbor or a nice person or being unjudgmental. And let me push this a little further. The essence of being a Christian is not even sort of mentally agreeing and saying, yeah, I believe Jesus died or came and he died and then he was resurrected. Satan believes that is true. He knows that is true. So the essence of being a Christian just isn't even mental assent to certain doctrines and walking around saying, I agree with these things. No, what the resurrection pushes us on and what the book of Acts pushes us on is that the essence of being a Christian is surrender. Surrender to a person. Surrender to a king. And here is the story of that king, that God, the Son, came and legitimately became a human being. He had bones and flesh and blood, eyeballs, just like we do. And like us, he got tired. He got hungry. If you cut him, he bleed. He got dirt under his fingernails. He walked this sin-cursed earth, and he experienced pain and loss and frustration. He saw those who should know better and have faith doubt, but he loved us, and so he taught us about the kingdom of God. He told us truth. He healed the sick. He comforted the weak. He included the outcast. He corrected and he confronted abuse and oppression. And because he loved his people so much, he laid down his life. He willingly chose to be crucified by the Roman government, a brutal death. Why? To pay for the sins of his people. The one who knew no sin, who was perfectly righteous, became sin, so that those who knew no righteousness, were nothing but sinners, could know the righteousness of God. But he just didn't die. He rose again in victory, and this was affirmation that who he said he was is true. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. Because if Christ is not resurrected, then let's be honest, he's just a homeless Jewish rabbi that told us to be nicer to each other, and we can kind of catalog his sayings right next to every other religious leader in history. But Jesus is indeed resurrected and reigning. And so for this, for us, what this means is that there is an invitation. Jesus said, follow me. And then look at love so great that he purchased our forgiveness at the cost of his own life. And he said, those of you who are weak and weary and worn out, come, follow me. I'll give you rest. Come, know me, and you will know life. But there's also a demand here too. Because Jesus is king, because he is resurrected, and God has said, this is the Messiah. This is the one by whom all people will be judged, as Acts 17 says. That means that he is the rightful king. And if those who do not worship him, this is an act of treason. And so there is a demand in the gospel that said, this is the rightful king that all people should worship. And so it's very easy to kind of get to the invitation piece, but the resurrection also says we must take Christ seriously because he is king. And so in that invitation to follow him, there's also take up your cross and follow me. Set aside your own desires, set aside your own priorities. Christ is primary. And so the book of Acts starts with the resurrection because the resurrection puts a tent pole in the ground to say, this is who Jesus is. And we are called to surrender to him. Because if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are called to be a surrendered person. We are called to be a surrendered people. And then in the passage that we're going to look at today, the same point is made, only from a little bit different angle. And so where we're going to look at today, the main point we're going to consider is that because Christ is ascended, we are a surrendered people. Because Christ is ascended, we are a surrendered people. Now, we talk a lot about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but we don't often talk about the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is also an important piece of our story, of the story of redemption. Now, if we look at this passage, it's kind of an interesting thing happening. So Jesus is resurrected, he gathers his disciples, and you can just imagine the excitement that they have. Man, Jesus beat those right-wing radical Pharisees, and then he beat those liberal pagan Romans. I mean, he has defeated our enemies. He's resurrected. And so they're excited, and what do? They come to Jesus and say, hey, when's the kingdom coming? You restoring the kingdom now? Are we going to be back in power? Are you going to put things right? Is Israel going to be restored to this place of prominence? I mean, we do this with our political leaders, right? When our guy gets voted into office, we're like, yeah, we're going to do this, and we're going to pass this bill, and he's going to do this, and we're going to stick it to all of our enemies. We're going to stick it to all those who oppose us. And so the disciples were fired up about what this meant, that Jesus was resurrected, and what this could possibly mean about a kingdom being restored. But what does he do? He redirects their focus. He said, you know what? One, that's not for you to know. And two, that's not where we are right now. That's not the point of the story that we're in right now. And so that is to come. But this is what I want you to do. Right now, I want you to wait. No restoration of kingdom, no political action, just wait. Because the Spirit is going to be coming. that the Father promised. And so I want you to wait in Jerusalem for this. And you can imagine with the disciples, the thought could have been, you know, now that you're resurrected, Jesus, the way that we're going to be successful as your disciples, the way that we're really going to spread the message of who you are, is if we sort of align all of the good political systems. If the kingdom is here and you are rightfully reigning and everybody is aligned and following you, man, it's going to thrive to go preach the gospel. And Jesus said, no. What you need, the power that you need is not in changing circumstances. The power you need is that the Spirit's coming. And so he's reorienting their understanding. And this is important to note. The disciples here have a decision to make. Because Christ has basically told them, you know, what's your expectation of how things are going to go down? That's not the way it's going to happen. And so sort of what they were building up to, what their hopes were, what their expectations were, Jesus was not going to meet them in the way that they thought. And so there's a question for them. Are they going to follow Christ because he is Jesus, because he is the Messiah, just for who he is? Or are they really just following him for what they can gain out of it? Man, have they just hitched their wagon to the Jesus train because he's going to bring about restoration and beat the Romans? Or are they following Christ because Christ is worthy, because Christ is king, because Christ is the Messiah, because Jesus is the most satisfying person you could ever know, and there's joy in knowing Christ? And so this is the tension here that is built in this passage. And what Jesus does and what happens in this story is significant, because at this point of tension, Christ displays his kingship. Christ displays his authority. And how does he do that? He ascends. So when the New Testament talks about the ascension, later books and letters in the New Testament talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Talks about Christ interceding for his people in heaven. And so we understand Christ ascended into heaven. He sits on the throne at the right hand of God. He intercedes. He prays for his people. But the actual ascension itself, we don't necessarily talk about. And there's something important about the actual ascension. Now think of it this way. You've studied maybe in history kings going to war, kings going to battle, or kings being coronated. And it's one thing just to say, yeah, the king won the war, or yeah, this person is a king. It's another thing entirely for the king to come in to back to his city after his victory and display all his glory, all his pomp, all his wealth. And so it's not just that, oh yeah, he's the king and he did this great thing. It's like, oh, I see this. He really is a great king. I see his glory. I see his wealth. It's visual. It's tangible. It's right there. And this is what Jesus does. This is what the ascension is. The ascension is the king returning to his throne. And how does this happen in the passage? Well, we see that Jesus is taken up in a cloud. Now, if your image here is kind of that, you know, a nice little cloud from the sky kind of coming down and elevate Jesus up, you know, there's sometimes pictures of that. This isn't a weather event. This isn't kind of an odd anomaly of like, oh, wow, that cloud's coming down. Oh, there it is, getting Jesus. Okay, oh, there he goes. No, that's not what's happening here. Cloud imagery in Scripture is tied to the glory of God. And so when we see specific cloud imagery, not all cloud imagery, but in particular events, the cloud represents God's glory tangibly manifesting itself. So don't think like nice, puffy, white cloud. This is a cloud of God's glory. So we see this when Israel is leaving Egypt. There's a cloud by day, right, leading them. That's the presence and glory of God leading them. When Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God and God descends, it says a cloud envelops the mountain. That's the glory of God. And so cloud imagery here is the glory of God. Christ is being taken up into heaven by the very glory of God. And so what the disciples are seeing here is a king being ushered into his rightful rule to his throne. So Jesus is displaying his kingship and glory here. right at the point where they're questioning, are we going to follow Jesus or are we going to continue to follow him even though he's not going to restore the kingdom? And then another piece of this is the angels are, or as the disciples are looking up into sky and they're kind of up there and it's like, oh, they're, you know, slowly disappears and can't see him anymore and they're just staring up. Two angels appear and they say, what are you guys looking at? What's going on? The same Jesus that you saw descend, he's going to come in the same way. And this immediately would have triggered imagery for the disciples. Jesus coming, so he ascended with a cloud and he's going to come in the same way? There's a particular image that for Jews at this time that would have struck a chord. And so, if you have your Bibles, flip back to the book of Daniel, which is between the books of Ezekiel and Hosea. If you don't have a Bible, it will be up on the screen. But Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel was a prophet who lived during a time of exile. And God gave him visions about restoration and a king that would come and rule. And so one particular vision that was a powerful symbol of a king that would come and rule over Israel, a king that would rule over all of the universe, all of the world, was in Daniel 7. So verses 13 and 14. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This king who is given all dominion and all peoples and nations and languages that are going to serve him, and his dominion is everlasting and it will never pass away, never be destroyed. How is he going to come? In clouds, in glory. And so for the angels to say, the same Jesus that you saw him ascend in glory and in clouds, he's going to come that way. He's saying, you know that vision that Daniel saw in Daniel 7? That's Jesus. That's the king. This is Christ. This is the extent to which his kingship will be over all the world. And so the disciples are seeing Jesus' kingship in full display. And it's as if to say, are you going to follow me? Are you going to surrender to me? And it's just, it's an amazing event because they're given a glimpse, a vision of just who Christ is. But it also is, in many ways, a line in the sand, too. Are they going to follow and surrender to this king, or are they going to pack it up and go home? Are they truly surrendered to the king, or are they surrendered to some idea about what they're going to gain? And that's the same question that we're confronted with as well. When we're given a vision of who Christ is, when we're given an image of the glory of Christ and his kingship, when we're confronted with the reality he's resurrected and has ascended and he is king, is our response going to be surrender? Or are we going to pack it up because, man, my expectations for this were something else? Some of you in the room this morning, the idea of surrendering to Christ is you're on the complete opposite. You actually oppose Christ. You're not surrendered to him at all. You would not profess faith. And so when you see and you hear about Christ being the king, your posture is opposition. But let me ask you, if Christ really is king, if he really is resurrected and reigning, what does that mean for you? What does your opposition mean? If his kingdom cannot be destroyed, if all people will bow down and worship him, what does that mean for your opposition? So some of you this morning, you're not surrendered at all. Others, you're more surrendered to yourself than you are surrendered to Christ. And so when you consider the glory of Christ, when you consider the ascension and see the kingship of Jesus put on display, you sort of shrug your shoulders. yeah, that's a nice thing. That's kind of cool. But the glory of Christ is not so profound to you. It hasn't shaped you. It hasn't transformed you to the extent where you're still in your sin. And so here's the truth. Let's just be honest. Lust, lying, gossiping, being lazy, being passive. All of that stems from the fact that we see those things as more glorious than Christ. And so if you do a heart check and you can see, man, there's certain sins that I still struggle with, you know what the issue is that Christ is not as glorious to you as those things. And so the solution to your sin issue is you need a bigger picture, you need to believe, you need to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And some of you, you're more surrendered to your comfort. And so Jesus is a nice kind of accessory, but you're surrendered to just kind of doing the nice religious things. Don't push me out of my comfort zone at all or very far. Yeah, I can acknowledge Jesus and I'll be a good person and be nice, but it's comfort you're surrendered to. Others, you're more surrendered to a system of ethics and morals than you are to a person. Here's what I mean by that. You're more surrendered to being a good person, the idea of being a good person, or the idea of living with moral purity than you are surrendered to Jesus. And how do you know the difference? If you're surrendered to an ethical system, it's about you. And so it's about how being good and being a good person makes you feel. You don't like feeling guilty about doing bad things, and so you're going to try to do good things. And so doing good makes you feel good, and so that's what it's about. It's about you. Or you want people to think you're a good person. You want the image that comes with being an upstanding person. And you don't have to be arrogant about this. You don't have to walk around, look at me. We do this even subtly, even quietly. Our focus is what do people think about me? Do they think I'm a good person? Do they see the things that I'm doing? I don't want anybody to think that I'm bad. I don't want anybody to think that I do those other things that other people do. And so it's about image and about how you feel. So you're surrendered to a system and not the Lord Jesus. Others, you're like me. And you're more surrendered to causes than you are to a person. You're more surrendered to a political cause or an ethical cause or a religious cause. You're out to change the world. You're out to do something big, and you're surrendered to that and not Jesus. Some of you know Mindy and I's story, but we were actually going to plant in Arlington, Virginia. That was sort of our first step into church planting. We believe God was calling us to do that. And so when Mindy started experiencing health issues, at first I was like, yeah, man, I'm going to be the guy that sacrifices for his wife. I'm going to give up my dream, or I'm going to put this on hold. A month later, I'm dealing with anger and having to repent of my anger because I was so mad that church planting was taken away from me. And it became very clear I was more committed to the cause of church planting than following Jesus. Because Jesus was calling me into something else at that time. But no, I wanted to be a part of this cause. We're going to see the gospel take over Arlington. And so there are causes that we can give ourselves to. And some of them are really good causes. But if you're surrendered to a cause and not Jesus, you're not surrendered to a person. You're not surrendered to the King. You know, here's the good news. Causes, ethical systems, morality, all good things can be good things. But they don't offer forgiveness. They don't offer peace. They don't offer hope. They don't sustain you when your world goes sideways and it feels like everything is falling apart. They can't give you their presence to comfort you and to sustain you. But a king can. Jesus can. Jesus does. And so being surrendered to Jesus is far greater than being surrendered to any cause or moral system. It's far greater than being surrendered to your comfort or your sin. Because there's life in surrendering to Jesus. Are you surrendered to him this morning? Are you surrendering your life to the rightful and good King? So we surrender our lives individually, and we also surrender our lives corporately. The fact that Jesus has ascended means as a church, as a body, we are surrendered corporately. Now we see this in the rest of this passage. After Jesus ascends, the disciples, what do? They listen to him. They wait. So they go back to the upper room. They're in Jerusalem waiting, and so they're devoting themselves to prayer. And as they're devoting themselves to prayer, they notice something. Peter stands up, and he talks about how we need to replace Judas. And so they read in the Psalms that it was prophesied that Judas would betray Jesus. And then they needed to replace his office. They needed, someone else needed to step into that group. Why is that? Well, this also kind of taps into some Old Testament connection to New Testament. The 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, Jesus assembling them together, they were essentially the new witnesses for Christ. They were the new people of Christ. Just like there were 12 tribes in Israel that God assembled together to be his witnesses, so the disciples were now that. And so there needed to be a completion. There needed to be the full 12 for sort of the redemptive history, the redemptive plan to click and connect the way God had designed it. So they saw there was a need. We need to fulfill this. We need to replace Judas. And so what they do is they first say there is a criteria here for an apostle. You had to be a part of the group from the beginning. You had to see sort of Jesus be baptized all the way to his resurrection. They couldn't just kind of look at their list of people and go, well, this guy, he's a really nice guy. He's really good. He can, you know, he actually can preach. He's pretty smart, so we'll just grab him. No, very distinct. This speaks to the uniqueness of an apostle, the office of apostle. They had to have seen Christ and been with Christ because they were going to be his witnesses. So they had to be there. They had to testify to this. And so they come down to two guys, and the way they're going to choose between these two is they're going to cast lots. Now, casting lots is kind of interesting. This is the way that in the ancient world they would often make decisions, and they discern this is God's will. They wanted to remove the human element. So it wasn't we're just going to sit together, kind of do a chart to see strengths and weaknesses of all these guys and just try to make the best decision we can. No, they wanted, God needed to make this decision. And so casting lots, and so there's different ways that they could do that, and whoever sort of picked the lot that, how were they determined? If it was like the longest straw, like drawing straws, whoever got the longest straw, that's the person. Now, this is interesting because we don't cast lots. Like in the church, when we choose elders, we don't really cast lots. I think they did it for Pastor Dusty, but normally they don't. And so the reason that they needed God specifically to work in this way was because apostles were a unique office and they needed all of sort of the human element out of it. They needed God to choose and make clear for them. Now, what's my point? What am I getting at here? The church shows that it is surrendered to Christ by following his word and depending on his spirit. They said, hey, we can't make this up as we go. They weren't making this up as they go. They looked to his word and saw this needs to happen. And so they were submitting to the word of God, but they also needed the spirit to empower. So they were praying, Christ revealed this to us. By your spirit, work. And here's one of the interesting things about being in church planting is I read a lot of stuff about church. I read a lot about methodology. I read a lot about sort of what is the latest and greatest ways of doing church. And here's going to be a temptation for us corporately. We're always going to be tempted to try to find sort of the latest and greatest thing that seems to be working. And so we can look at different churches and different models, and it seems like, man, there's a lot of cool stuff happening, and you know they're doing a lot of these programs, or they're doing this kind of methodology. And everybody kind of has their camps. You have like the seeker-sensitive camp, and you have like the emergent camp, and they're all saying you got to do these things. Otherwise, the church is going to die. And it can be so tempting because it looks like it works, and we want that. But here's the thing. God has given us the means by which we surrender and the way we do church. So one of the core values of Coram Deo is that structure submits to spirit. And why we have that is because we want to keep in front of us at all times that, hey, we're not making this up as we go. And we have a temptation to kind of go after the coolest thing. And there are these things that may draw us away from depending on God's word and his spirit. And so we want to keep that in front of us so we're making sure that we are surrendered as a church. And so the reason we do what we do is because we believe God has given us in his word the means by which to function as a church. Now, the sort of the tradition that Coram Deo swims in, the Reformed tradition, they've often called this the ordinary means of grace. And what that means is simply is these are the regular ways that God meets and ministers to his people. And so when you think about singing in worship, when you think about confession of sin and professing faith and prayer and baptism and preaching and taking communion, we don't do these things because we market tested them and they say, hey, people like doing this stuff and that's why we do it. No, we do this because God's word has called us to this, and so we're submitting to the word. But don't miss this. Here's another piece of this. God has promised his spirit to meet us in those things. We pray, we preach the word, we take communion, we confess faith, because in that, the Spirit of God is ministering and meeting us. Look what happened when the disciples submit to the word of God and depend upon the Spirit. He moves, he guides, he shows up. And so church, we're gonna be tempted to go after other things, but those other things don't have the promise of the Spirit with them. And while they may not be flashy, and sometimes it may not seem like anything's happening, this is where we rest upon the promise of God and realize Christ is a good king. And as we see, he's going to give his spirit. He has given his spirit for us. And so we can trust and surrender to him. And so church, we don't need to run after the latest and greatest. We can be surrendered as a people to Jesus, to our king. Here's a way to illustrate this. Husbands, let's say you are on the phone with your wife, and you call her up, and she says, hey, I want you to meet me at the produce section of Whole Foods at 5 o'clock. And so 5 o'clock comes around, and you mosey on into the produce section of Baker's. And because your wife is super patient, she waits about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and she calls you and says, hey, where are you? And you're like, well, I went over to Baker's. I thought it's possible you might be here. You know, it's kind of cheaper here, and it's not, you know, as I'm making a hipster statement kind of thing. So I thought I'd come into Baker's instead. What's your wife gonna do? Hey, that's not where I said I was gonna be. That's not where I promised I would be at 5 o'clock. That's not where I said I was gonna show up. And so there's, on the one hand, there's this piece where God has given us what we need and we don't go outside of that because we submit to his word, but there's a promise. God has said, I'm gonna be here. I'm gonna meet you here. You don't need to go to Baker's because where I said I'm going to be, I'm going to be. And so in surrender, there's always promise. And that's good news. And so church, our city doesn't need another cause, doesn't need a new ethical system or a bunch of nice, non-judgmental, good neighbors. It needs a king. It needs Jesus. And it needs a church surrendered to Jesus and committed to displaying his glory and spreading his fame, because that's what changes people. That's what transforms sinners into loving, obedient disciples. It's Jesus and his work and his spirit. And so what this city needs is a more clear picture of the kingship and glory of Christ. And this is what he invites us into. This is what the disciples got to do. They got to spread the glory and the fame and the kingship of Christ. And this is what we get to do as well. And so church, are we surrendered? Are you surrendered individually, and are we surrendered as a people? So I want to end our time by reading an excerpt of another sermon. A man by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge preached this fantastic sermon on the kingship of Christ, and you really should go online and listen to him do it, because he's far better than me. But I want to read you a piece of this where he just talks about who Jesus is as a king, because this is who we proclaim, this is who we surrender to, this is who we follow, and he is so far greater and more satisfying than anything in this world. And so I'd love you just close your Bibles, and if you feel like closing your eyes helps you to focus, I'm not going to put anything up on the screen. I just want you to hear truth about who our King is, hear about the greatness and glory of our King, and let this move us to worship. The Bible says, my King, he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharged debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meager. Do you know him? He's the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. Do you know him? His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's my King. He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, and he is irresistible. The heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind, you can't get him out off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King, that's our King. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending us a King. We praise you for sending us Jesus, a King who not only holds all authority and all power, but who loved his people to the point of dying for them. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see the glory of his kingship. And let that move us to worship. Let that move us to let go of those lesser things that we have surrendered ourselves to. As we come to the table, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us with the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. And that in surrender, there's promise. We love you. We praise you, and it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.